This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn to the Old Testament book of Psalms, Psalms 87 through 90, under the title, God's Help. We're going to be looking at the fact that God helps us. We'll look, first of all, at the city of God and how He helped Jerusalem in Psalm 87. We're going to see God's help in Psalm 88, how much we need it, how much we're going to receive it. We realize that God's help is based on a covenant, that God has a covenant with us, even as He had with Old Testament Israel. And then we see God's help is for eternity, eternal help in the great God. Psalm 87, we'll talk first of all about the glories of the city of God. And as always, let's ask for God's help. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study Your Word. Help us to understand it and be really changed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 87 was written by the sons of Korah, according to the footnote here, or the headnote. Korah was of the house of Levi, and he was a rebel. With two other gentlemen, he rebelled against the authority of Moses and Aaron, was consequently killed because of that rebellion. And it's interesting that his offspring, many years down the line, were in the house of God. They were in David's time. They were musicians. They were singers. And so even if there's a bad egg in the family, generations down, things can be cured and you can get godly people. Sadly, the reverse happens as well. You can have godly people, and several generations later, a bad egg pops up. But these are the sons of Korah. They've written this song about the city of God, Jerusalem. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. So he's talking about the wonderful city of Jerusalem, where the temple is at that time, and it's more delightful than any other place in the whole of Israel. If you've ever been to Israel, perhaps you've had a chance to travel around and see the various parts. In my mind, the most lovely part of Israel is the northern part around the Sea of Galilee. But I have to admit that, from my humble opinion, that when you've traveled all around Israel, and then you come to the city of Jerusalem, there's something very special. Hard to define it, because Jerusalem, like the rest of Israel, is not a spiritual area. They do not worship the Lord Jesus. It is not looked upon with great favor, although Christians are tolerated, probably for commerce as well as anything else. But still, in spite of the people not really loving the Lord through the Lord Jesus, there's a spiritual connection there. There's something special about that city, again, in my humble opinion. And so, more than all the dwellings of Jacob, in other words, anywhere else in Israel, glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. It's still a very special city, and I hope you have a chance to see it sometime. And if you don't have a chance to before you pass on, the good news is you're going to have another chance to do it, and it's not going to cost you anything then. You won't need to travel by El Al, and you won't need to have to go through security checks. You're going to be in your resurrection body, and you're going to be going up to the city of Jerusalem every year in the millennium and worshiping the Lord. So hopefully you can get there before then. If not, you will in the millennium. Verse 4, I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Rahab is another word for Egypt. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born there. So these are other nations that Israel had a connection with. But of Zion it'll be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Both the singers and the players on instruments say, all my springs are in you. So I love the fact that we can see God as the source of our life. Our springs are in you. When you're in depression, when you're in fear, when you're in bewilderment, look to the Lord and realize our springs are in you. The spring of hope, the spring of life, the spring of joy, the spring of peace. You can go on and on. All my springs are in you. People are looking for springs. They're looking for fresh sources. They're looking for sources, physically, of course, of water, but sources of life and of pleasure and of sustenance. There are parts of the world that are in great conflict right now, great war, and they're looking for springs of peace. All of the springs of life really come from the Lord. We need to look to Him and get up tomorrow morning and say, "All my springs are in You." Psalm 88 talks about God's help. I am afflicted, Lord, and I need Your help, is what the sons of Korah say in this particular one. This is a song from the sons of Korah, and it's a contemplation of Haman the Ezrahite. He's a particular one who was involved in the writing of this. Remember, these are songs. These are sung. These, you know, we get our modern worship choruses, and they're wonderful, but they're pretty simple. When you get these psalms, and you'll get some of them that are very, very long and involved, they were actually sung. This was the hymn book of the nation of Israel. So think about that as a song as we're going through it. So, "I'm afflicted, Lord," verses 1 through 8. "O Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before You. Let my prayer come before You. Incline Your ear to my cry." So the psalmist is crying out to God day and night. When you're in affliction, when you are in real trouble, call upon the Lord. We tend to sometimes stop short of getting the results. We send up a quick prayer, a flare prayer, and there's a place for that. But when you're not getting a resolution, you're not getting the answer, keep on praying. Jesus said, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. How long do you pray for? Until you know the matter's on the altar and you can keep your hands off of taking it back, right? Verse 3, "For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I'm like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom You remember no more, and who are cut off from Your hand." This kind of sounds not so much like a professional musician in the temple, but more like our friend King David, doesn't it? David always has those psalms that are very personal, that talk about affliction. "I almost died. I reached out to You and You were there." And incidentally, who knows? Maybe he did write this. Because while the Word of God is inerrant, the head notes are not. Those are just something which was put in by publishers in some cases, and scribes along the line, so we don't really know who wrote this. But it does sense to me much of David and his personal calling upon God during difficult times. Verse 6, "You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and You have afflicted me with all Your waves. You have put away my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up. I cannot go out. My eye wastes away because of affliction." Well, he recognizes the sovereignty of God, and he knows that he's having trouble. Does he know that perhaps he has caused this trouble? Now, not all times when we have trouble is it our fault, but sometimes it is. And when you and I are in a difficult situation like this psalmist, before we start blaming God and blaming everybody else, go within. King David said in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Have I done anything wrong? Lord, let's start with me. What have I done that might have brought this about?" We should try that in our families. Try this at work when there is a problem, when there's a strain in relationship. It's so easy to reach out to the other person and say, "You're at fault." But Lord, maybe I've done something wrong. Lord, change me. And as the Lord changes you, He might change the situation. In any event, right now, the psalmist sees that it's God who has put him in this difficult position. And so he needs to be able to go within as well to see what perhaps he's done wrong, if anything, to bring about this situation. Well, verse 9, he says, "My eye wastes away because of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon You. I've stretched out my hands to You. Will You work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise You?" In other words, Lord, if I die prematurely, that won't do You a whole lot of good. I'm not going to be able to praise you. Of course, we know that's not exactly true, is it? Because we can praise the Lord here, but what happens when you and I die? We're going to be with him and continue to praise him, right? So he's talking about the body in the grave not being able to have any life and to praise, but the Spirit goes on, and the Spirit is with the Lord, and we're going to continue to praise God. What are my loved ones doing right now? Floating on a cloud, playing a harp? Most likely not. My loved ones who've gone on to be with the Lord are most likely praising God right now. I'd like to be close to them. I'd like to remember them. How can I get close to my loved ones who have departed? Try praise. Now, you don't see this in the Bible necessarily, but it says when you praise God, yes, he inhabits the praises of his people, but I think psychologically it gets us close to our families who've moved on with the Lord as we praise him. They're doing the same thing, and we're getting warmed up for our time of praising the Lord as well. Verse 11, shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? So, Lord, if I die prematurely because of these problems, no one's going to praise you. At least I'm not going to be able to. But to you I've cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They came around me all day long like water. They engulfed me altogether. Loved one and friend you have put far from me, and my acquaintance is into darkness. I said that the psalm in the beginning sounds like David, because with David, he is talking about the difficulties that he has and how he's called out to God. But it doesn't end like David, does it? Because David always brings it around at the end and says, but Lord, I have called upon you, and you have answered me, and you will deliver me. And the psalmist doesn't get around to that. The psalmist, there's the old Yiddish expression, the psalmist is yammering. You know what it means to yammer? It means to complain. And so he's complaining about the fact that I've got it tough, and I've called on you, and I'm not getting any kind of an answer. And you're there just to put these waves of affliction over me. David wouldn't have that kind of a tone for long. He moves out of that mode into worship and surrender and praise very quickly. The psalmist never gets there. So I don't know about you, but if I were in the temple in those days and they said, we're going to sing Psalm 88, I'd say, oh, I need to have a bathroom break. I got to get out of here. I don't want to go. It's all negative. And yet the Lord leaves this psalm in there. He's not afraid to let us sing this song that this psalmist thinks that God is just not listening and that I'm having problems. And God leaves it in there for several reasons. First of all, the Bible records how people feel, what they say. And here's an interesting thought. Think about this carefully. The Bible is the inerrant word of God. It's accurate in what was said, but not everything in the Bible is true. Ooh, that's going to cause a problem. I need to get out of that hole. The psalmist here is saying, God, where are you? You're not taking care of me. And that's not true. It's accurate as to what the psalmist felt. But it's not the truth about God, because God is, we know from Scripture, working all things together for good for those who love him. So it's true in terms of what has been said, but it doesn't necessarily reflect the whole truth of God and how he deals with man. Do you see that difference? And so God is not afraid to let this psalm stand. Lord, I'm having trouble. Where are you? You have deserted me. So God is allowing that to be put down in writing, because that is this man's thought. It's also our thought many times as well. Many times we go to bed at night filled with complaining. God, a horrible situation here. You don't love me. You've deserted me. And we don't turn it around at the end to say, but I trust you and I know you're going to work it out for good. Sometimes we just leave it. God, you just aren't taking care of me. And some people for years are in that kind of a frame of mind. For years. I told about when I was getting on the plane to go to Vietnam in the height of the war. In 1968, I prayed, God, I don't want to go to Vietnam, as I'm trudging up the steps. And I was so angry at God at that point, I said, that's it. If you can't do what I want you to do, forget you. And I never talked to God, listened to God, talked about God for 10 long years. So that was the attitude that I have, and I can identify with this. Where are you? I don't see you. Who needs you? Well, I guess I never really knew God as I look back at that time, but there came a time when I did receive the Lord, and I realized that sometimes He'll be with you and keep you from going up the steps to the plane to go to Vietnam, and sometimes He will be up in the steps with you, take you to Vietnam, and bring you safely through that experience. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I'm sure, prayed, "Lord, keep us out of the fiery furnace." I doubt they said, "Lord, we're looking forward to the fiery furnace and looking forward to Your being with us and looking forward to coming through this unscathed." I'm sure they didn't pray that prayer. But God did not answer that prayer if they uttered it, "Keep me from it." He put them right through it, right into the intense part of that flame. They heated that stove 7 times hotter than usual, that furnace, so much so that the guards who threw them in were burned up instantly. But the 4th figure in the fire was the Son of God. And they came out totally unscathed. Not a hair on their head was singed. So they had a greater testimony. And when I would complain about God to my late brother, he said, "Well, you went to Vietnam, but did you come back safely?" "Oh, yes." "And you had some wonderful war stories that you can bore people with the rest of your life." So praise Him for what He's done. Thank Him for it. And so this doesn't sound like David toward the end, but it's true. We sometimes feel that way. Where are you, God? I'd like to punch you in the nose, but to quote the Broadway play, my arm is too short to box with God. But then we need to come to that point where David always did, of saying, "Lord, You're there. Forgive me. I'm foolish. You'll always take care of me." So we need to come around to that. So this is a very accurate portrayal. And God also is not afraid to have people put down something like this. He's not afraid of reputation. He says, "I am who I am. And you don't like it? I'm sorry. But that's the way it is. I'm working through these circumstances." Psalm 89, God's covenant. "Lord, remember Your covenant and bless us again." This is a contemplation of Ethan, the Ezrahite. And he certainly had something to do with this psalm. We don't know exactly to what extent. And we open up with a phrase which is part of a couple of worship choruses that we know. "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known Your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness You shall establish in the very heavens." I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. We need to sing of those mercies today. God, You're merciful, and I praise You for it. And you don't have to sing the worship chorus that we do. Make up your own chorus. Make up your own music and sing of His mercies and make known His faithfulness to all generations. Tell people how good the Lord is. "For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever." God's mercy is never, ever going to run out. His mercies are new every morning. They're being built up. "Lord, may Your mercies be built up in my life. I feel sometimes as though I have a drain, a mercy drain. There's some kind of a hole and the mercy is draining out of me. I need to build it up." You know, you go to the gas tank with your car and you got to fill up the gas tank. Sometimes you've got to do the same thing with your mercy tank. Get it filled up. How do you do it? By praising the Lord. "So I said," verse 2, "mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness You shall establish in the very heavens." God is faithful. God is merciful. Verse 3, "I have made a covenant with My chosen. I have sworn to My servant David, Your seed I will establish forever and build up Your throne to all generations." There's a covenant right there that God has made. What is a covenant? It's a contract. God's made a contract. I was looking at the Wikipedia comment about a very, very famous and well-known pastor in this country, and I had never heard of this fellow, but some of his videos were sent to me, and extremely, extremely popular and extremely respected mainline Southern Baptist fellow, and talked about his beliefs and what he believes in and what he doesn't believe in. And he believes in an Old Testament covenant. Does not believe in a New Testament covenant. I thought, I'm in trouble. I thought I had a contract with God. I thought that blood of Jesus Christ was a contract. I thought that covenant with King David about, I will build you a house and a throne forever, referring to the offspring of Jesus, was a covenant for today. Well, with all due respect, my dear pastor is a little misguided. He's thinking about the Old Testament covenant with Moses, replaced by the New Testament covenant of the blood of Jesus Christ. And here, this is Old Testament, but look at this again. Verse 3, I have made a covenant with my chosen, God says. The chosen, meaning Israel, meaning all of us. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever. That's not talking about the law of Moses. David, I will bring forth a seed through whom I will bless the world forever. I'll build up your throne to all generations. Now, not to turn against this pastor or put him down, but with all these fellas, when these guys speak, and myself included, you know, get a filter on your ears, get a filter on your eyes, and think for yourself and look into the Word of God and let the Holy Spirit show you. My mother was new in the Lord along with me, and she wasn't reading the Bible quite so much as I, but she read it every day. And she would listen to these radio personalities and television personalities, and she'd say, honey, I don't know a lot of scripture, but something just doesn't sound right. Something's going off in my head like boing. And I said, honey, what's going off is the Holy Spirit. The person is wrong or doesn't know what he's talking about. It's not correct. So I'd say to the Lord, well, how do I know? I listen to the radio person at 8 o'clock, and he says one thing, and the guy at 8:30 says something else, and the woman at 9, something else. How do I know which is right? And the Lord said, get into the Word of God. Get into the Word of God yourself. And then if Jerry or someone else says something that's not right, let the Holy Spirit go, boing. Doesn't mean you throw Jerry out or throw this pastor out, but let the Lord speak to you on this. So how do you know the genuine from the counterfeit? Handle the genuine. How do they train tellers in banks to know funny money from real money? They don't give you a stack of funny money and say, now feel this for an hour, and here's real money, feel that. Just keep handling the real money. Keep handling the real money morning, noon, and night, and when something is funny, you're going to tell the difference. Get into the Word yourself. So there's your covenant. It's real. It's going to last forever. Thank God. Verse 5, the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him. No one like God in heaven, no one like God on earth. Lord, help me to realize that and respect you and honor you completely. Verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea when its waves rise. You still them. You have broken Rahab, or Egypt, in pieces as one who is slain. You have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. As they sing this song in Israel, their faith is arising. As you and I rehearse the greatness of God, our faith arises. Take 5 minutes to pray. Spend 4 minutes rehearsing the problem and the complaints and what's going to happen if God doesn't do anything. And the last 1 minute, asking God to help. What's going to happen? You'll walk away wasting 5 minutes. You'll have no faith and nothing good is going to happen. Try saying, Lord, here's the problem. Spend about 5 seconds, because God tends to know what the whole problem is anyway. And spend that whole time praising him and saying things like, Lord, who's mighty like you? Whose faithfulness can surround us? You've ruled the sea. You've done this. You've done that. You've delivered me out of my Egypt, out of my bondage. And your faith arises to such an extent that you only have to pray one time for it, because you know he's going to handle it. Spend your time in praise and worship, much less time in petitioning, and you'll find that God is there for you. Verse 11, the heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all its fullness you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon rejoice in your name. Those are mountains. You have a mighty arm, strong as your hand, and high is your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. God, you're all powerful. There's no power like yours, no strength like yours. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all day long, and in your righteousness they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength, and in your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel. This is a constant affirmation of the strength and the majesty and the power of God. It builds up faith within us. That's why we love testimonies here at Reach Out, and we have testimonies at all of our gatherings, Tuesday night prayer, Thursday midweek service, Sunday service, testimonies that rehearse the greatness of God. They build up faith in the listener. They build up faith in the one who's telling of the goodness of God. Oh, and incidentally, it helps to maintain the victory. Not to make anybody scared, but when God has given you a victory, you can lose that victory. How do you lose it? By not continuing to affirm the greatness of God. You get a sickness and the Lord delivers you from it. No doubt you prayed for that deliverance. No doubt you had faith. But don't tell anybody about it. Don't think about it. And let fear begin to creep in again and unbelief. Next thing you know, that situation can return. One of the best insurances you have against its return is to constantly praise and bless God. And so we find here that the Lord is being built up and being worshipped and adored. And oh, by the way, if a testimony blesses the listener and it blesses the speaker, it also blesses God. Praise honors him. Verse 19, then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Also my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. So we're talking here about God's greatness, and then he transfers the thought, verse 19, to the fact that God is going to deliver Israel through a Savior, talking about King David, the King of Israel, the greatest king Israel ever has known, but also talking about the greater Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find here that God is going to give us a Savior and a Deliverer, and David was much of that in his time, and Jesus is that to us today. And so God is working through Jesus to strengthen us, to give us victory over our enemies. Verse 24, but my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. Also I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. So here is a prophecy established on a fact. The fact is that King David was already given to Israel by God, was a great blessing. Under David, the borders of Israel extended farther than ever before. They had peace on their borders by the time David was finished with his reign. He passed a peaceful reign on to his son Solomon. But that was the fact. But that fact also here is brought forth in a prophecy about the future Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's talking here about Jesus from verse 25 on. Your hand over the sea, the rivers, and you'll cry, my Father, my God, the rock of salvation. You're my firstborn, clearly referring to Jesus. The highest of the kings of the earth, that certainly is the Lord Jesus. So this fact of David being established then foreshadows the forthcoming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's everywhere. If you had the assignment to talk about Jesus from the Old Testament, would you get upset about it or concerned? Wonder how many scriptures there are? The Apostle Paul, when he went into the Jewish synagogues of his time, didn't have the New Testament to preach from. He went to the Old Testament to talk about Jesus. We've got many scriptures like this throughout all the Old Testament. If you ever have the chance to witness to somebody who only believes in the Old Testament, don't despair. God will show you verses like this that talk about the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Verse 30. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. So in this psalm, he's going back and forth. He's talking about the earthly King David. He's talking about the greater Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he's going back, beginning in verse 30, more to the earthly David. If his sons forsake my law. Talking about the sons of David, such as Solomon and the others. And they did forsake the law. And they don't walk in my judgments. If they break statutes and don't keep commandments, I'll punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. They did not obey God, did they? And consequently, because of that unfaithfulness, they ended up in captivity, taken to Babylon because of their idolatry, their failure to worship God. They were then brought back from Babylon to reestablish the nation. And so he's talking here about the earthly David. My covenant I will not break nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. In other words, I'm not going to lie. Once I've sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. In verse 36, referring to Jesus, his seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. The Lord Jesus Christ will have his throne in Israel, in Jerusalem. It's going to last forever and ever here and in the eternal state hereafter. So in these prophetic scriptures, you're going to find several fulfillments, if you will. Sometimes something has already taken place, like King David. Sometimes there's something yet in the future, and then something else in the future. Sometimes there are two and three meanings as well. Here it's clearly talking about God has established and blessed Israel through King David, and he will establish and bless the world through the Lord Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 38. But you have cast off and abhorred. You have been furious with your anointed. You have renounced the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. You have broken down all his hedges. You have brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass by the way plunder him. He's a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You've made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword and have not sustained him in the battle. You have made his glory cease, cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth you have shortened. You've covered him with shame. So he's not talking here about Jesus, certainly. He's talking about the sons of David, who, as we said, have failed to walk in God's ways. And it's prophetic, looking forward to Israel being captured and taken into captivity in 586 B.C. at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And so this is what happens when you and I are not faithful. Our walls are broken down, and the enemy comes in and begins to take the precious things that God has given us. And that's exactly what happened to Israel, because they did not follow his ways. Again, verse 30, they forsook his law. They didn't walk in his judgments. They didn't keep his statutes or his commandments. And you and I can be born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, but as we begin to be disobedient, then God allows the enemy to come in, the hedges are broken down, and all sorts of problems can take place. Stay close to the Lord, keep his commandments. Verse 46, how long, Lord, Will you hide yourself forever? Will you your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what futility have you created all the children of men? What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? So again, the psalmist has that same attitude that we saw in Psalm 88, that, Lord, where are you? Life is tough, and I'm having all sorts of problems, and I'm not going to be around too long anyway. How short my time is. And when you think about life, it's pretty short, isn't it? And they say as you get older, it seems to get shorter and shorter, and time seems to move much, much faster. Christians like to quote a scripture, which I don't like to quote. They like to quote the scripture, Lord, you promised us 70 years, or by reason of strength, 80 years. Sounds great, doesn't it? Especially if you're younger than 70 or 80. It's not a promise. It starts off with a fact, though we live 70 years, or by reason of strength, 80 years, that's a fact. Then the promise comes, life is tough, and nothing but problems. That's why I don't claim it, because I don't want to have to claim something I know is going to come anyway. I don't need to do that. So life is tough. Life is short. We think about the fact that life may be shorter in some countries than others. True. There are countries where life expectancy is in the 30s and the 40s. This country, it's a little bit more, a lot more than that actually, the 70s. I think the last time I saw it's around 78 for a woman and 75 or 6 for a man, somewhere in there. But there'll be troubles. We need to call upon the Lord. But interesting, David, King David, was old and frail and couldn't go to battle, and he couldn't wield the sword. He couldn't even keep himself warm in bed. And he died at, I think, the age of 70. So that was 3,000 years ago. So not much has changed in terms of longevity. You look at the people like Methuselah who lived 960-some-odd years. That was almost 6,000 years ago. But life has gotten much shorter now, and that's why we need to really focus in every day, throughout the day, on what am I doing for the Lord? Is what I'm doing for the Lord going to count? I will never have this moment again. It's gone forever. What did I do with it? What did I take care of for the Lord's business? And then verse 49, Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses, which you swore to David in truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached for the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. So this psalmist is kind of like the one in Psalm 88. Life is tough, Lord. Where are you? Again, I kind of long for David's psalms where he did bring it around. Lord, you're always there. I always can trust in you. And finally, let's look at Psalm 90, God's eternality. Lord, you're eternal. We're frail. So please be merciful to us. This is a prayer of Moses. We don't find too many of them, do we? Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. What a great way to pray. What a good way to start each day by acknowledging the fact that God is eternal and existed long before the mountains ever were created. It's kind of good to look in the mirror in the morning and say, Lord, you are God. I'm not God. Self, get off the throne. Let Jesus reign instead. The throne of my heart needs to have the Lord on it, not myself. Verse 3, you turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's past and like a watch in the night. So time is really immaterial to God. He stands outside of time. Excuse me. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it's cut down and withers. So life is short. Lives develop, they grow, they mature, and then they die. and it's all part of God's plan. And what happens, and why do some lives get cut off so short and others not? Sad. Sad. But life is very, very transient. And we need to cherish it. We need to make sure what we're doing is valuable to the Lord. Because our lives are like this grass that grows up in the morning. In the evening it flourishes. And then it grows. And then by the evening time it withers. Many years ago I was walking one of my dogs out in Del Mar. It was in a long stretch of road, kind of a countryside, farmer area. And I was just walking along the road, and suddenly, I did it every day, so I knew that terrain pretty well. Suddenly there was a beautiful flower, just a field flower that had opened up and blossomed, and I just admired it and walked on. Next day I walked by it, I looked for it. I saw the stem, it had withered, and I wondered how many people ever saw that. It lasted for 24 hours, and I wonder if I was the only person who ever saw that flower. And I thought, yet God brought it forth, God gave it beauty, and we need to cherish the moments, and we need to live in the moment. Good to make plans with the Lord's direction, but we need to live in this moment and to cherish it. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, and so we need to be very, very mindful of the Lord. Verse 7, "For we have been consumed by your anger, by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh." So again, this psalmist is feeling the negativity that the others have as well about how difficult life is. Think about that sigh. Did you ever minister to those who are dying? I don't recall ever being around anybody who was dying who was just having a party, just thinking how great life was. Almost as though God is giving that sigh so they can be ready to move. Did you ever have to move from one location to another? Hopefully you're ready for the move. Hopefully you're not being dragged out. And so when people are in those final years, I saw this with my parents, their lives were difficult. My brother, in his last few years, had a difficult time as well. There may be a few exceptions, but when somebody is around a long time and is getting down toward the end, it's difficult. It's difficult physically. It's difficult emotionally. And life is like a sigh. And it's as though I'm ready to put away this old tent to move on into that beautiful resurrection home that you have for me in that new body. So these years are like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years. Here it is. Well, let's claim that. Hallelujah. The days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they are 80 years, I claim that in Jesus' name. Read on. Yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. I hear that quote all the time. Now, brothers and sisters, claim that now. You're 60 and God's going to get you through this illness. I claim those 70 years, those 80 years. I don't want to claim it. I don't want to claim it. Because it says here, their boast is only labor and sorrow. That's how it started out. Genesis chapter 3, the sin. Good news and bad news, Adam and Eve. Good news is you're going to live. Bad news is some days you're going to wish you didn't. Because for the man, it's going to be nothing but the ground being hard, living by the sweat of his brow. For the woman, childbirth in great labor. And the devil, I'm going to deal with you down the road. My son's going to bruise your head and you're going to bruise his heel. And so there's the promise. So yes, we'll live about 70 or 80 years most likely, but it's going to be labor and sorrow and then soon cut off and then we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. That's the whole bottom line. Verse 12, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. How much time do I have left? Oh, I got a long time. Do you have 10 years? 10 years and 365 days in a year? 3,650? Not a whole lot of time. Divide it down into the hours and the minutes. What are you supposed to do? Don't be in despair, but number your days and gain a heart of wisdom. Lord, give me wisdom to know about this day, what's important about this, and then to learn how to live this day skillfully. That's wisdom. Wisdom is not all about learning and in college and graduate school, and all those things are important if God has called us to that. But what's really important is godly wisdom. And what is godly wisdom? It's the fear of God, and it's learning how to live life skillfully, God's way. How am I supposed to live this life? I don't want to go through it kicking and screaming. And some of these psalmists here are not living life skillfully when they only complain about how difficult it is. God, you've deserted me. My life is miserable. When are you going to release me from this? David shows wisdom when he says, search me and know my heart. Know my anxieties and show me if there's any wickedness in me. Teach me how to live this day. Lord, I have a certain number of days left in my life. I want to live each day skillfully. I want to number it. And to quote the poem, which I often quote by C.T. Studd, only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. Lord, teach me to live every day for Jesus Christ. Whether I live 70 years, 80 years, or less than that, or more than that, it's going to be tough, to be sure. But teach me wisdom, even in the labor, even in the sorrow, even in the sighing. Teach me wisdom. Return, O Lord, verse 13, how long? And have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of your hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. So take verse 12, teach me, Lord, to number my days. Teach me to gain a heart of wisdom. And then go down to verse 17, Lord, establish the work of my hands for now and for eternity. I only have a certain amount of time left, Lord. I want to do the best job I can for you. Guide me, direct me, protect me. Let me not waste time, and not waste time complaining or wondering, but Lord, help me to do the job you called me to for your glory. And so let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for these psalms and how instructive they are to us. We identify with the psalmists in terms of the pains and the pangs of life and death, the concerns. We know we're not going to live forever in this body. We know we only have a certain amount of time. The youngest of us does not have that long. And though we live 70 or 80 years, we know that life is going to be difficult and sorrowful and painful at times. But Lord, for the time that we have, we need wisdom. We need to know how to live life skillfully, to live life the way you've called us to live it, to make every moment count for you, to make sure that what we're doing is for you and for your glory and helping others along life's way. There is an eternal plan, and we need to keep our eyes on the goal of eternity and help others to find that. We long for insurance. We have property insurance and automobile insurance and life insurance, but often we neglect the greatest insurance of all, eternal life insurance. Lord, help us now to understand that eternal life insurance and to take out that policy right now. Lord, I want to take out the policy for eternal life insurance. And the premium is free. There is nothing I need to pay. It's already been paid for by Jesus Christ. So, Lord, by faith, for those who are watching by YouTube or on television or whatever mode, and for those here, Lord, we want to give our lives to Christ. We want to have that eternal life insurance. We want to live life skillfully and wisely now and know that when this time has closed, after 70, 80 years or whatever, we're going to be with you for eternity. Lord Jesus, come into our lives right now. Live your life in us. We will live for you. We will serve you. Give us eternal life, not just life that goes on forever, but life that is rich and full and divine right here and right now. We embrace you, Lord. We love you. We receive you. Take us all the way to the end of this journey and on into the next chapter forever and ever. And the one thing we're going to take with us all the way is praise and worship and adoration. We love you and honor you and bless you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.